Welcome back to Sunday school. We are, I didn't introduce myself last time. My name is Brian Sorgenfrey, and I am a pastor, not for Christ Pres, though we love this place. I'm pastor of the PCA, sent to the campus of Ole Miss, so I'm the REF campus minister, and I know Les and Melvin and I talked. It's just a fun way for me to get to serve the church because it's what we believe in. We believe that the local church is God's ordinary place for God to be at work. And so what we're doing this whole semester, at least, is we're looking at ultimately the doctrine of glorification, which answers the question of what does God have in store for this world and for believers? And so we're just going to call this whole semester Last Things. And what we did last week is we started peeling apart this definition, and this is what we'll keep coming back to, but that glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined into the eternal purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of redemption secured and procured by the vicarious work of Christ. I realize that's a lot of wordy things, big sentence, from Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. But what we did last week is we talked about that glorification, this making everything right, this making man glorified body and soul and a glorified creation, a unified heaven and earth, is what God's eternal purpose has always been. And now going. That it's not something new. This is what God has always been about. And so we talked about how a lot of times, if you're like me, the way we think about eternity is that it's like this hospital white room where we're kind of wafting around and we're told the presence of the Lord is there and maybe we're singing. And about all that comes out of that is it sounds better than hell, but it doesn't really seem to be anything better than this life that I'm living. And it certainly doesn't seem to change the way that I go about my Monday. And this glorification is actually saying, no, like what is to come? Like for the Christian, your best days are always ahead of you, always. And that it is so good, and it's a reunion of heaven and earth with a glorified body and a glorified soul. And that's really how we're going to spend the last 5 weeks of the quarter, talking about what that is. That it actually changes you now. That it changes the way that you go about drinking coffee, it changed the way you go about work, and it just changed the way even the way you think about death. And so along the way, we're going to end with glorification because that's what God's purpose is. But along the way, we're going to talk about, I think sometimes what things are avoided and what can be hard to think about. We're going to talk about death. We're going to talk about the intermediate state, what happens after I die. We'll talk about hell. We'll talk about judgment. We'll talk about heaven and glorification. So let me pray for us because we're going to look at death today. So let me pray. Lord, as we come this morning, many of us tired, probably some of us just fighting colds and sicknesses, even like I am. Would you be kind to us? And would you, as we think about the subject of death, which is by definition heavy, which is deeply personal and painful to some of us in this room recently, and to be honest, all of us are going to face it if you tarry longer. And I pray that you would give us clarity on that, that you'd bring us comfort, that you'd help us to know how to grieve, but that more than anything, you would not leave us without hope because of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so I've said one of the goals is that we're actually, eventually, we got 13 more weeks, get people talking. So when the word death comes up, you tell me how does our culture, okay, it's easier to talk about out there before we talk personal, okay? So we'll start easy. How does our culture think about death? Honestly, what have you observed or heard or seen? Bad, all bad. And how does that manifest itself?
You're afraid of it.
Okay, fear, good. I think live in denial that it's coming, kind of avoid even thinking about it, talking about it. Good. And this kind of thought that I can avoid it. I mean, honestly, and again, you'll realize Christians do this too. maybe I can avoid it if I almost idolize health and like organic food or staying, all these things are good, right? But if I can just do everything right, maybe I really can avoid the fall and death. Good. Kurt. Man, yeah. This kind of general idea that everybody is in a better place. Good. That somehow it's comforting because we tell ourselves these generalized things. That's good, Kurt. Good. Somebody else? Oh, gotcha. Anybody else? Yeah, good. The idea of what happens after death is somehow involves white light passing through immediately, and now we're there. Yeah. And I think y'all are starting to nail some of it, that our culture doesn't know what to do with death. And let's just be, I mean, I just think we've got to be honest. Like, our applications can't just be to people out there, right? It's for us. And what you'll start realizing is we tend to struggle with the same things. I think we do one of two things, that when it comes to death, we live in denial of it, or we begin to trivialize it. And one way is to trivialize it, just say, oh, well, you know, everybody's going to be there, and it's going to be a good thing. And, I mean, even think about, really, historically, if you look at churches used to have graveyards. Like, that was just, actually, College Hill still has one. That there was this thing when you would go to church, when you'd go to worship, you'd always be reminded that death is reality, that it's all around us, and that Jesus is our hope. And I'm not saying we need to go back to that, but it's interesting. We've removed graveyards from churches. Is that part of phase three of the building? Are we going to have a graveyard in the back? That even I think the way that we Christians live, we try to keep it on the fringes. And I remember a pastor telling me when he knew I was going to college ministries, he said, hey, one of your jobs is to remind young people that they're going to die one day. I was like, oh, gosh. But he said, seriously, like, that is the sobering reality, because we want to live like that's not true. This is really interesting. There's apps out there. So even culture realized that we try to deny death, and they're starting to realize it's not a good thing. There are apps out there that will remind you that death's coming. I was actually going to sign up one just for illustration sake, but it costs 99 cents. I didn't want to waste my money. But what you do is you essentially input the year of your birth, like 1981 would be mine. It calculates what the average life expectancy was from 1981. As soon as you hit start, it says you have 37 years to live, 12 hours and 30 seconds. And it starts counting down. And you're like, wow, okay. And it's really interesting. The apps... The purpose is, it says it wants to maximize your productivity, which is really interesting. That if I know that's coming, I'll get as much done. There's another one that you can download that just four times a day, randomly, you can't ever figure out. It'll just send you messages about death so you never forget. That one sounded terrifying. But right, there is this, even our culture being, like, we cannot live in denial. But that's what we try to do. And even if you go read, you'll find out I'm a huge Harry Potter fan. It's really interesting. One of the ways that Dumbledore characterizes Harry, and the reason that he's a hero, is he says this: you, Harry, are the true master of death, because the true masters did not seek to run away from death. He accepts that he must die and understands that there are far, far worse things in the living world than dying. He basically says Harry's done it, because he realizes the essence of life is not to avoid death, but can actually live in the face of it. But then the other side is, we really do... A lot of culture trivializes it, right? This is just what happens after death. It's the circle of life. Or sometimes we'll say this is just the next chapter. And honestly, this happens sometimes in Christian circles, that we begin to speak of death as if it's our hope, as if it's our final resting place. And sometimes we even sing songs, and I do too, like, I'll fly away, oh glory. But as if to say that death isn't still the enemy. But it is. Like, Corinthians calls death the final enemy, the last enemy. Death is still not the way things are supposed to be. And death is not our hope. The resurrection is. And sometimes I think we've missed that, to where we hold up death as the answer of all things, and it's not. The resurrection is. And so instead of denial and avoiding it at all costs, or beginning to trivialize it, because the Bible doesn't do that either, Yeah, I just wanted to look at, okay, what does the Bible say about death? If we could come with some clarity on that, I think it would actually help us to live well. So a couple passages we're going to look at. Genesis 3, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 through 28. Those are the ones that I'm going to be referencing. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're mainly going to pull from. If you have your Bibles, you can open there. This is Apostle Paul writing, and apparently there are people in the Corinthian church that were struggling to believe the resurrection or even denying it. So he says, verse 19, chapter 15, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all." So keep your finger there, because we're going to keep referencing that. So what then does the Bible tell us about death? You see, even in, what was that, verse 22, he references back to Adam. He says, in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. So here, and I'll come back to this. Here's, I think, what the Bible says about death. That death is to be grieved, because it's the enemy. It's not the way things are supposed to be. But for the Christian, it's not to be feared, because on the other side of that is Jesus. All right? And so death is to be grieved. It's actually supposed to make us mad. I think you see that when Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus. He snorts in anger. We're to fight against it. We're supposed to see it as one of the number one signs that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. But it's not to be feared. And we're not to be enslaved to fear of it. Because on the other side of it really is Jesus and then eventually the resurrection. So let's go back to Genesis 3, okay? Think about, if you're familiar, and if you're not, you can turn there, which is totally fine. Everything keeps pointing back to Adam when it talks about death. And this really is, this is important to remember, because the Bible assumes that God designed this world that he works through representatives, all right? You could say covenant representatives, but the Bible just assumes Adam is our first representative. And we can say that we don't like that. I don't always like that. We can say, I didn't want Adam to be my representative, but it just doesn't matter. It's how God created the world, that he works through representatives. And I'd actually say, we know this is true. It's like written on our hearts. Like yesterday, all right, me and Gray Flora and Mark Lee, we have this text thread that's usually complaining about Ole Miss sports. However, yesterday we were like, we got a new coach. We're on the Lane train, baby, right? This we thing is happening. But I had nothing to do with that. I don't even play on the Ole Miss football team. I've never contributed to it. But because that happened to the team, and because that's my representative, it's a we thing, right? We just know. When a lot of this comes from Ricky Jones, by the way. When Neil Armstrong lands on the moon, he says, this is one small step for man, but one giant leap for, he doesn't say me, he says mankind. And Sinclair Ferguson talks about, he remembers watching that on TV in black and white and running out to his dad and saying, we walked on the moon. I've never been on the moon. But we did it. And the reason we do that, the reason it's in the fabric of who we are is because God created us. Four representatives. And our first representative is Adam. And when you look at Genesis 3, this is the explanation of why death is in the world, because Adam, our representative, he was given one rule of prohibition. God literally gives him the world to experience his goodness. And we talked about that last week, to to extend the garden to the ends of the earth. And he says, but here's the deal. There's one tree in the middle of the garden. If you eat of it, you will surely die. And it's not because that tree was magical. It's not like there was, you know, something about the fruit. It's because it was a symbol of God's authority that was always there. And it always showed Adam that you are under my authority. I'm a good master. You submit to me. Whenever you see that tree, you remember, you're under my authority. But Adam didn't like that. Through the deception of the serpent, he saw that the tree was good, and obviously Eve did at first, but Adam's the one that's held responsible, and he desires it, and he wants to be like God, and he ate it, and from that point on, according to the Bible, death enters the world. Because, and this is, think about why. Because when he rejects God's authority, God's rule, God's design gets flipped upside down. And so, at that point, death reigns. I mean, that, in Romans 5, it's going to say that death reigns from Adam until Jesus. Why? Because when you turn away from God, who is life itself, who is love itself, and say, I want to go my own way, I have chosen death. Because I've disconnected myself from the source of life, who is God. And so, when the order of God's rule gets overturned, death reigns. And the world goes into slavery of death, really, until Jesus. And so, the first thing that you see in Genesis 3 is death really is judgment. It's an outworking, it's a punishment for rebelling against God, who is life and love and holy. And so, death, think about what it is. It's a dissolution. It's an unraveling of the way that God made the world to be. Because God is life. And so in one sense, right, when you look at Genesis 3, you're right. Like, Adam and Eve do not die immediately as we think about it. Adam, gosh, I don't remember my Bible, but Adam lived something like 900 and something years, I remember, right? And so he doesn't die immediately. And you see that in other passages, like Ananias and Sapphira die immediately. But death enters that world immediately, because immediately you start seeing the world starts unraveling. Things start becoming, they're not the way God intended and designed them to be. And so you see death on the one hand, has a spiritual sense to it, that it's separation from God. They get banished from the Garden of Eden. And so the number one consequence of sin is that we lose communion with God, face to face, knowing His love and His acceptance and His smile, the one who loved them and made them, they are separated. And really, the physical death itself is kind of a sign for the spiritual death that happens. And so there's a separation that happens. But then you also, like if you read Genesis 3, there's a relational death that happens. Adam and Eve, who have only known love and trust and care and nakedness and unashamed, all of a sudden there's shame and there's distrust. And instead of there being patience and sacrificial giving, they're now characterized by selfishness and bitterness and envy and blame shifting. And that's in our hearts too, right? All relationships are difficult because I'm in them. Like, we just got to own that. And then you see it. It's really interesting. You see a creational death, that thorns and thistles start appearing, and God says that there will be pains of childbearing. Basically, the world doesn't work the way it's supposed to anymore. Like if you read, instead of it being characterized by endlessly producing abundant life, the world is characterized as groaning and wearing down. I mean, Romans 8 talks about this, but it says that, this is one of my favorite things we'll do towards the end of the message, but creation itself is groaning. Like, creation is not being what God intended it to be. I love that, because it's subject to futility, which means it's unable to accomplish its purpose. It's in bondage to corruption. And right, scientists will tell you the natural state of things right now is things wear down. So think about, like, how do you make a garden go bad? You just do nothing, and it'll just wear down, and weeds will come. I think it's something like 85%, think about this, 85% of the world right now is uninhabitable by humans because of water or salt or desert, jungle, which means 85% of the world is not doing what it's supposed to be doing, which is sustaining and being the theater of human life to glorify God. Like that's how much it is under bondage because of death. Death characterizes everything. And then, of course, there's the physical death, which is what most of us think, that God says in Genesis that dust you are and to dust you will return. That there's a physical dissolution of death, that when a person dies, his body goes into the grave, and this is what we'll talk about next week, but his soul is separated from it. And his soul either goes to be with Jesus, or soul goes away from Jesus to await the resurrection in in Sheol, in hell, really in hell. And so that means, like, when you see, if you've ever seen a dead body, again, people used to see them all the time. Now we kind of, I don't know, we kind of shield ourselves from them. I'm not saying that whether that's good or bad, but like really one of the first dead bodies I saw was my grandmother. And I just remember like looking at it and like everything about that screams. It didn't matter how much makeup they put on her. It didn't matter kind of how calm and peaceful they made her look. Everything screamed, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And you just know that we are not made to be soul separated from body. And it doesn't matter what somebody says. It doesn't matter. Actually, some people say things like, well, that's not really your mammal. No, it is. Like, her body is hers, and it's going to come back. But there is something wrong about that. And so the Bible gives this continual view that death is an alien that has invaded this world and is trying to unravel it. And it's the number one sign that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. But I do want to ask you this real quick before we talk about what Jesus has done. Because if you read Genesis 3, he pronounces all these curses about thorns and thistles and pain of childbearing. Like, why would he do that? Why would God, on the other side of sin, pronounce curses that are going to bring sorrow and toil and pain? Here's what I'd like to suggest, that we at least have a category that though pain itself is bad, we have a category that in some situations, if you did not have pain receptacles, it would actually be worse, right? If your hands are touching an oven rack that is hot and you don't feel pain, that's actually really bad. You'll get burned horribly because pain screams there's something that's not right going on here and you pull away. If you didn't feel pain, it'd be much worse. And here's what I'd suggest, that yes, it's a curse, it's a judgment, but God loves Adam and God loves Eve and God loves you so much that in this world, he loves you so much, he refused to let you live in this world that is messed up without reminding you that it is all the time. Because the worst thing would be for God to let us live spiritually apart from him and for us to feel like everything's okay. That would be the worst thing. And so really, you realize like the curse is like where do everything that we try to draw life from. Like I try to draw life from my work. That's what's going to satisfy me. And God says, nope, I'm going to make it toil so it never will. Or we try to draw life from our family, right? My wife or my kids or that's where I'm going to be okay. And he says, nope, that's going to be marked by pain and childbearing. That God loves us so much that he will not let those other things satisfy us. That there will be pain there so that hopefully we come back to him. So that we come out of the false reality that being apart from God is actually okay. That's why C.S. Lewis says God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. That, when we talk about glorification, I'm going to talk so much about how you don't have to be ashamed of the joys in this life. They're just glimmers of the day to come. But realize this, like rarely do those things drive us into repentance to God. I wish they did. But there's usually something about pain that makes me say, I can't handle this. Like I really need Jesus. And it probably most of you in this room, it's true of your story of when Jesus found you. I wish I could say, Jesus found me on that day, everything was going right, and everybody liked me, and I aced all my classes, and I achieved everything I wanted to achieve. That's just not usually when it happens. Usually the story is, man, my life fell apart. and my family fell apart, or this world fell apart, or I saw how really sinful I was. And it's the pain of that emptiness that drives you to Jesus. And that's his gift. To not let you live in a world that's separated from God and it feels okay. So, let's move on. Let's keep going. I'll have some questions then. So what then does Jesus do about death? Because when Jesus came, he recapitulated. This is really a cool way to read the Bible, okay? He recapitulated everything that Adam did to be your new representative. Like, you can go back to Genesis 2 and 3 and watch the stuff that Adam did and watched even the curses and start realizing, like, this is why Paul in Romans calls Jesus the second Adam. It's a beautiful way to understand the Bible. Okay, think about the curses and what happened. Adam, he refuses to keep the one rule that God had given him, right? He says, if you will just say, Lord, your will be done, you'll be fine. But he doesn't. God says, no. Adam says, no, my will be done. And it brings death. And Jesus, throughout his life, he keeps saying, I've come to do the will of my Father. And even at the point where he's about to go to the cross, he says, not my will, but your will be done. He submits himself to the will of his heavenly Father. Second of all, think about it. Adam broke God's law. How does Adam break God's law? He saw something that he wanted, and he didn't care what God said, and he took it for himself, and he ate. How does Jesus overturn Adam's life and Adam's consequences? Not by taking for himself, but by giving himself. Jesus now says, take and eat. You know what take and eat means in the New Testament? Take my body, given for you. Eat it. I've given myself for you. Jesus reverses Adam, not by taking, but by giving. Adam broke God's law by avoiding God's one command about the tree, right? And Jesus follows God's command and goes to the tree and hangs on it and becomes a curse. And then this is what I think is amazing. Look at Jesus, the whatever, 12 hours, 20 hours, when he's right before he's arrested and to when he dies. And every one of the curses that God pronounces in Genesis 3 goes on Jesus. What does God say? He says to Adam, he says, by the sweat of the brow you will eat. And there is Jesus, the night before he's going to die. What does he start? He starts sweating drops of blood as he's starting to toil for the thing that he came, which is us. He says, you will struggle for bread, you'll struggle, and the ground will bring forth thorns. What gets placed on Jesus' head as he's about to die? A crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse. Eve gets told that in great pain and travail, you will have childbirth. And Jesus groans in great, great pain as he gives birth to the church. He is taking on himself the fullness of the curse of death. And ultimately, right, Adam gets told that from the ground you are taken and from the ground you will return, and Jesus gets buried on our behalf. He returns from the grave. Like, Jesus' body really goes into the grave, dead. His soul gets separated from his body, and death overtakes Jesus. And that day, right, that Friday, Saturday, for a moment, realize, like, it was a great victory for sin, it seemed like. It was a great victory for death and Satan. Because death had Jesus in its hold. But this is what's awesome. Jesus had the power of life. And Jesus had never sinned. And so death had no handle on Jesus. And so death, it couldn't hold Jesus in the tomb. And so the way that Ricky puts it, and he quotes a seminary professor, I love this image, that death trying to hold Jesus is like a light bulb trying to hold a million megawatts. It just exploded it from the inside out. It can't handle it. And he changed death forever. And so there's the story of D.L. Moody, right, the great evangelist. He talks about when he was young in the ministry and he got asked to preach a funeral sermon. And so he did, newsflash, at least this is what great pastors like myself. When I get asked to teach on a subject that I've never done, I just go find other people that have preached it. Because one person says, right, taking somebody else's sermon is plagiarism, listening to three others and making it yours, that's just good research. So that's what we go do, right? And so Moody starts going and he's like, well, I'm going to look at Jesus' life, and I'm going to find a sermon he preached at a funeral, and I'm just going to steal his. And he said, but the problem was every time he saw Jesus at a funeral, he never preached. He just broke it apart with a resurrection, and it became a party. And he's like, I guess that's the point. I guess what Jesus came to do was to break up funerals and eventually create a party. That's how he changes death. Because then, so though it is a curse, and though it is an enemy, and though it's not the way things are supposed to be, when you look at what Jesus did on the cross and by his resurrection, and this is really what Corinthians starts saying, right? Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That Jesus removes the sting of death. Now, a sting, right? If you've ever been stung by a bee, right? A honeybee, it's really painful. You go run into your mom, and she takes the stinger out, and eventually you're okay. But that bee is dead, right? Because the stinger's gone. Not the same if it's a wasp. But this is Paul's analogy, that the death put its stinger in Jesus, and it lost it. And so death has been overcome. And there is no stinger left for all those who have trusted Christ. Because the sting of death is sin. And Jesus took the stinger, which we'll talk about next week, by taking literal hell on a cross 2,000 years ago. And so this really is saying that death is still real, but we don't have to live in fear anymore if you're a Christian. It's not the great unknown. We actually, think about this, we know someone who has gone to death and come back to tell us about it. And his name's Jesus. We really do. He has been there and he has returned to tell us about it. And so now it's not the place of great terror. It doesn't mean you have to want it, but the sting is gone because now death ushers us into the arms of Jesus and he transforms it. Anybody know, Bible test, the number one metaphor when you get to the New Testament for death for believers, do you know what it's called? It's called sleep. You rarely actually, rarely is it said that a New Testament believer dies. It says he falls asleep. It's really interesting. Like Jesus gets mocked for this, right? There's this girl who dies and he knows he's going to resurrect her and he says she's not dead, she's asleep, and everybody starts making fun of him. 1 Corinthians, this is everywhere. He says, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed, talking about how some people aren't going to die. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, don't be informed about those who have fallen asleep. He's speaking about death. But what he's saying is that Jesus has so transformed death for the believer that he calls it sleep. I find that deeply comforting. Donald Barnhouse, who was a great pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia for a long time. His wife actually died when his kids were pretty young. And, so like any preacher, he's always trying to come up with illustrations. He's trying to figure out how to explain this to his kids. And they're actually in the hearse on the way to the burial. And they're right behind the hearse. And a truck, right, passes him this way, and the shadow passes over him. And all of a sudden it hits him, and he says, hey, son, did you see that truck? He said, yeah. He said, did you see the shadow pass over you? And he said, yes. He says, okay, would you rather be hit by the truck or the shadow? And I'm like, Dad, the shadow. He says, that's right. He says, Jesus got hit by the truck of death, and Mom has passed into the shadow. And that is what Jesus has done when he removes the sting of death. So much so that I'll give you one more illustration. My students have heard this one before. True story. I'm talking about all Presbyterian illustrations this morning. There's a lot of, anyway. In 1859, there was this, you can go research this, there's a 20-year-old lady who was the daughter of a Presbyterian pastor, and she's delightfully engaged to be married. Okay, 1859. It was the week of her wedding, and she comes down with typhoid fever. Again, this is, long before any kind of fast communication, no email, no phones. So people from outside the town are already planning on coming to the wedding, right? They don't know that she's gotten sick. So that Friday and Saturday, when people are arriving into town, what they found was instead of attending a wedding, they were unexpectedly attending a funeral because she died. And her dad, amazingly, somehow preaches the funeral, okay, and told the audience, that Nancy had realized probably a day or two before that she was going to die. And he said she realized she wasn't going to make it to her wedding. And she started comforting the parents. And she started saying, as awful as this is, she says, I'm going to get to see Jesus. I'm going to be one of the first ones of us to get to see him. And they actually buried Nancy that day, on the day she was supposed to be married, and it was at her request, I think. She gets married in her wedding dress, and her tombstone, you can still go read it in South Carolina, it says this: her death was triumphant and glorious. She descended into the grave adorned as a bride to meet her bridegroom. Talking about Jesus. That she knew that though, think about this, though she missed out on her earthly wedding, she knew she didn't miss out on the thing. Earthly marriage points to, which is communion with Jesus, she was about to get. So she said, here I am awaiting that. That is what Jesus has done to death. So it's still the enemy. We grieve it, but he's transformed it. He's removed the stinger. So let me ask you this. This is how we're going to end. If that is the biblical view of death in light of Jesus, how should that change the way we live? Right? That's what I'm going to keep asking this. I'm trying to say that the last things and what the Bible tells us actually transforms our ordinary Monday. So you tell me. How should it change the way we live? Yes, absolutely. Because it's the enemy, and because it's the way things are not supposed to be, of course, man, like, there is something deeply sorrowful. I think something scary. And actually, I would say this. Somebody told me this one time. I think it was a counselor. It really helped me. Because I've gotten, sometimes I'll think about myself getting that cancer diagnosis in 3 weeks. And I've been like, are one of my children dying? And I start imagining that scenario. And honestly, I think I would leave the faith. I mean, that's my, like, standing right here. I'm like, I'm not really sure I could do it. And someone finally told me, hey, listen, all the imagined scenarios that you come up with for your death or others, Jesus doesn't promise to meet you in your imagined scenarios because they're not real. But Jesus promises to meet you today and to abide with you today and to comfort you today. And I do think, Les, that whatever those anxious fears, that when that day comes, if it's real, Jesus will be with you. And the Holy Spirit will meet you in that. But I mean, I think as we start looking, and man, yeah, like, shoot, yeah, like it's still the sign that things are not the way it's supposed to be. Yes, Matt.
Yeah, I think me and Anna have this
good. Yeah, I really do think, and again, this is scary, it enables us to hold things with open hands. Because I was going to press into this a little bit, is that, like, a lot of times in my life, we believe the wrong story. We believe that whatever the 80 years I have on the, or however long it, Jesus knows, that that's the whole story. And so I think I have 80 years to do everything important. I have 80 years to whatever, have all the important relationships and have all the fun and eat chocolate, and I got to do all that before I die. But see, again, we're going to talk about this. Glorification really is saying your best days are always ahead of you. Therefore, we are saying, think about how often the New Testament does talk about believers dying a lot, but it's talking about dying to yourself. Like, we still die. I'm supposed to die every day at living for myself and hoarding things for myself to try to be my security so that I don't ever have to suffer. And this really says I'm supposed to freely have things with open hands to sacrificially, lovingly live for other people. Yeah. Yes. Dr. Crager. Be present today. Yep. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I mean, I'll end with this because we're always going to be done at 10:30. When you see, right, okay, what does God think about death? Always look at Jesus. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. When Jesus comes, that's why this helps with Les's question. When Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus, he does two things. He weeps. It's really interesting because he knows he's going to resurrect him. And it says he actually snorts in anger. It's the language of a war horse going to battle. Again, he sees the last enemy that's unraveling his world, that shows this is not the way things are supposed to be, and he just rages against it. And so, yes, like anger and weeping and wanting things to change, And so hearing that, but then what that does is it creates a different living for us. Not that we're enslaved to fear of it, but really, I mean, okay, 1 Corinthians 15, here I'll end. It says that Jesus is reigning until all enemies are under his feet. Very interesting picture. Because what it's saying is, not is Jesus king? Yes, but not all the enemies have been fully manifested under his feet. And what are the enemies? The enemies are death, Satan, the world, oppression. And so here we go. Jesus' body on earth, which is the church, we fight against those things to bring them under the feet of Christ. So the church is actually supposed to fight against death. Now, in a different way, we're not saying that, like, this is my only life, so I, you know, idolize health and all those kind of things. But yes, we push against it. Like, if you were to get really sick right now and we took you to a hospital, where would you go? It's something called Baptist Hospital. Do you know why? Because hospitals are a Christian invention. They just are. Because Christians said, actually, death is not the way things are supposed to be. And so, yes, we're going to preach the gospel. We always will. But that doesn't mean that we don't bring all the other effects of the fall underneath the feet of Jesus. We, like, the Greco world, if the sick in the Greco-Roman world, you just threw them out and you cast them out. And Christians started taking them in. And saying, no, like, we want to push against the effects of death. And shockingly, we've, like, done it. Like, 100 years ago, I think average lifespan was, like, 50. Now it's, like, 80-something. Like, it's really happening. Now, we know we're not going to win on this side of the new heavens and new earth. Doesn't mean that we quit fighting. Of course we keep fighting. We're going to see all things come under his feet. That's true of oppression. That's true of all those kind of things. Because Jesus reigns, and he's on the throne. And so we should not fear it. We should not idolize this life and act like this is all I've got. I've got to have my bucket list. But we also don't act like death is the final resting place so that we don't fight against it. We fight against it without being enslaved to it. So that's my appeal. It's okay to look at death, especially in Christ. We probably need to think about it more so that it drives us to Jesus, enables us to live freely on an ordinary Monday. Any final comments? Yep, 15 seconds. We're interacting more and more. It's good. I like this. So. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for taking the sting of death for us. I pray that it'll help us to rejoice in your power and in the fact that you are life. In your son's name I pray. Amen.